Gracious Lord, we do thank you for your word. We pray now as we take a second look at Jonathan, someone who's perhaps very often seems to be in the shadow of David. We would learn lessons from his faithfulness, his humility, and indeed his whole attitude towards David. We ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Last week we were looking at Jonathan and we looked at this act of bravery, which would be one way to look at it, but there's another way to look at it as well. Supreme faith and trust in the Lord. While Saul seems to have been procrastinating, waiting for something to happen, even as I said last week, putting a religious sheen on it by having the priest bring the ephod out, Jonathan goes, and as I said last week, he went in an attitude of prayer, seeking the Lord's guidance. And pretty much because of that, and because he inspired confidence in his armour bearer, it pretty much kicks off a series of events that win Israel the battle. And I hinted at things to say there's something that we can see about how, from the way Jonathan conducts himself, how he and David became fast friends. And we're going to pick up on that a bit more this week. Well, we kind of pick up the story just after David has killed Goliath. And if we were to go on, skipping ahead a bit, we will see that David is the fastest rising star in Israel. You know, they even had a song about him, didn't they? He was very much the pin-up of every teenage girl, and I dare say some older women as well, in Israel. And even if his feats, Saul has slain his thousands, David's 10,000s were exaggerated, you get the idea of someone who has been really thrust and is on an upward trajectory. Now, I think that's interesting. There's a tendency, and I think rather unfortunately it's been picked up in rather a sad way, but there's a tendency to think of David and Jonathan as two young men together who may have had an intimate relationship. Now, I was grappling with this because I really just want to talk about Jonathan. I shouldn't have to go into it. I will go into it in case anyone brings it up when you're talking to them. Let me just say now, the more I look at this passage, the more ridiculous that is. And you'll see why. But the fact is this. David may have been at the most 18. And it's very, very likely that Jonathan was possibly 25 years older. He would have been probably in his 40s. It's not the idea of two young boys or teenagers hanging out together. It's a strange thing, isn't it, when you find yourself in an environment you're just not used to. That happened to me once. I was given a special invite to the EFCC Ministers Conference. The reason it was a special invite was because I wasn't a minister. I was considering ministry. I was helping out at a church in Dagenham, and because my brother had a conviction that I ought to be looking at some form of ministry, we didn't quite know how it was going to come about, he would get me an invite to this conference. Well, it was a real eye-opener. Stuart Olliott did a series of very helpful Bible expositions from 2 Corinthians 4 through to 6. But one of the things I remember the most and I value the most, and the friendship has continued to this day, is that Phil Swan particularly took me under his wing. I mean, here I was, builder and decorator, in the midst of people whose daily work was ministry. It was a world I wasn't used to. But Phil got alongside. It was lovely. He latched on to me. And as I said, the friendship has always been there since then. Now, I think this is very much something we see, and we should not underestimate this. Jonathan, I think, plays a more of a mentoring role than sometimes we realise where David is concerned. I think these verses illustrate it. They also illustrate other things which we will be flicking around in Scripture to look at, mainly in 1 Samuel, because they illustrate very much what's happening here. So the first thing I think we need to look at is Jonathan's fellowship with David. We note that the phrase that is used, I think this is a very important phrase, is that Jonathan became one in spirit with David. Now there's a sense in which, having looked at Jonathan last week, we can understand that. You see, David and Jonathan are very much, I think, cut from the same cloth. Can you remember what Jonathan said when they were investigating the possibility of going up against the Philistines while Saul was doing whatever Saul was doing? 1 Samuel 14, verse 6. Jonathan said to his young armor-bearer, "Come, let us go over to the outposts of these uncircumcised fellows. Perhaps the Lord will act on our behalf. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few." Two things strike me about that. These are the Lord's enemies, for mostly. Israel is to fight against the Lord's enemies, which Saul is not exactly showing a great deal of leadership doing. Jonathan knows that. Jonathan also knows that in the law, in Deuteronomy 20 and verse 4, it is the Lord who goes before you and fights. So he goes in this attitude of prayer, as it were. Let us see. Now, I can't help thinking of what we hear from David. In fact, the first time we get anything from David, anything that's said by David, is this statement, and it's an extremely telling one. Chapter 17, verse 26. David asked the men standing near him, "What is to be done for the man who kills this Philistine and removes this disgrace from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" Now you see, this is the thing. It's an affront to both Jonathan and David that anyone should challenge God's sovereignty in any way at all. It's not acceptable. And I think this is what it means when it talks about one in spirit. They both have the same concern. It's for the Lord's purpose and for the Lord's glory. It's as simple as that. And hence, Jonathan has found a kindred spirit in David. Especially if you think of the spiritual temperature of his family around him. And Saul in particular. Where was Jonathan going to find fellowship? Some years ago, I went to a conference. It's the first one that the Reform group in the Church of England had. And it was at a stage, as it still is today, sadly, where doctrine, respect for doctrine, was at a low in the Church of England. And I went there and someone said, how did you find the conference? I said, it's great. Because I feel like Elijah. I said, why do you feel that? I said, there's 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee to Baal or kissed his likeness. When you find that kind of fellowship, you are naturally drawn to those people. And that's what's happening here. And I don't think you can apply that in any other way. A key reason we gather together is not just to be nourished by the word. It is important. That should be at the centre. But we have fellowship in our wants and our need to have that happen, isn't it? And so we are to fellowship with each other when we come together. My prayer would always be that you come here and you feel a bit of spring in your spiritual stride as you go back out into the world, because the world's a difficult place. And you're going to be rubbing up against people who don't have your Christian values or your Christian understanding, who aren't interested when you want to talk to them about it. I hope when we come together, we at least say, well, there's other people out there feeling the same thing, and we can come together and we can draw encouragement from each other. Secondly, let's look at Jonathan's love for David. This is selfless love, isn't it? Jonathan is the king's son. David is a nobody. Now, this is where people start to put connotations which are not in the passage, and we'll see that. I won't go into that too much now. I will draw on that later. But as I said, it's not a meeting of equals, or at least not in sort of visual terms, or seems that. But what I think we see here is very important. And we see it mainly in verse 2. He loved him as himself. And we notice verse 2. From that day, Saul kept David with him and did not let him return to his father's house. This is a young lad. I remember when I was 18, I went away to do what was called some community service. I worked with mainly handicapped, mentally handicapped children. And some of them were very maladjusted. It was a real baptism by fire, because you're never quite sure how they were going to kick off. And that kind of thing. You see, this is what's happening here. Jonathan gets alongside David in a situation he is just not used to. Your introduction to David is this, isn't it? There's Samuel. He's been told to go down to Bethlehem. On the pretense of offering a sacrifice, but he is to anoint a new king. So, you know, he goes and he meets Jesse, and Jesse gets his sons out, and he looks at them, and he sees strapping young lads, and he thought, well, this has got to be good. And then it's, haven't you got any more sons? Because the Lord said, no, this is not, these aren't my idea of my anointed. Yeah, we have, but he's out with the sheep. He's the youngest. That's a pretty big step up, isn't it? Now he's part of the royal court. In a sense, we see he very quickly becomes, you know, Saul's right-hand man. He needs someone who's used to it. He actually needs, you know, we think of David as a natural warrior. Was he? He was good with a slingshot. But was he a natural warrior? I don't think he'd ever seen a spear or a javelin or sword in his life. But Jonathan loved him as himself. And when you love someone like that, you see to the fact, don't you, that they are adapted in their circumstances, that they're comfortable in their circumstances. They're made to feel part of what they are, or welcome in what they are. David had no preparation for the thing of the court, but Jonathan probably the best person he could have, comes alongside him. This is selfless love. It's a lot of effort, probably on Jonathan's part, to help and instruct David. But I have no doubt that's what's happening here. Now, here's the thing I think is important. Jonathan's covenant with David. Verse 3, we see that they made a covenant. He made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Now, I think this puts a very interesting connotation on this, which those who want to sort of suggest there was some kind of intimate or sexual relationship between David and Jonathan completely miss. Apart from the fact we know that David pleased the Lord generally, except in the case of Bathsheba, which is a bit of a generalisation, but you know, there we are, it's a sort of good summing up. That would have meant he kept God's law. And it's very, very clear that homosexuality was forbidden in God's law. Full stop. But this covenant, I think, is very, very important because it's a serious statement. The translation is literally, Jonathan cut a covenant with David. Now, to understand this, we need to go to Genesis 15. Genesis 15, we've got God. Interesting here, isn't it? Jonathan initiates this covenant with David. God initiates a covenant with Abraham. And we note in verse 9 of Genesis 15, the Lord said to him, bring me a heifer, a goat and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Abram brought all these things to him, cut them in two and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds of the air, however, he did not cut in half. And then we note in verse 17, when the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking brazier with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. Now, this is how you made a covenant, and it was a serious business. You walked between these separation of these animals, and it was literally saying, let it be like these if I do not keep my part of the covenant. It literally was saying you would keep that covenant and that agreement to death. It's very, very important to know. It's born out of love, but it is not born out of sexual love. It is born out of recognizing a spirituality in David, which Jonathan had and we've looked at already. And the point is this. It makes the point that Jonathan and David will look out for each other. Now, interesting enough, it's Jonathan who initiates the covenant. I wonder if that's because he had an inkling of what his father could was capable of. Because actually, when we look at the covenant, Jonathan is the one who has a lot of emphasis in keeping it. What do I mean by that? Well, we have to skip around a bit here, but they're all fairly around here, so I think it's quite important we look at these. In chapter 20, verse 16 and 17, we see that there's a renewal of the covenant. Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, may the Lord call David's enemies to account. And Jonathan made David reaffirm his oath out of love for him because he loved him as he loved himself. But let's just skip back a bit, on a bit, to see what that means. Well, it shows that Jonathan is completely selfless in what he's doing. Verse 42, Jonathan said to David, go in peace, for we have sworn friendship with each other in the name of the Lord. The Lord is a witness between you and me, and between your descendants and my descendants forever. Then Jonathan left David left and Jonathan went back to town. So this is an agreement. But what does that actually mean? Well, we know, don't we? We know a lot of what it actually means. It means by that point that Jonathan knows that David will be king and not him. That's the key thing, isn't it? He only seeks to do God's will. We could go further ahead, and it's chapter 23, verses 17 and 18, which we will be actually looking at some point. "Don't be afraid," he said. "My father Saul will not lay a hand on you. You shall be king over Israel, and I will be second to you. Even my father Saul knows this." The two of them made a covenant before the Lord. Then Jonathan went home, but David remained at Horesh. What did that actually mean in practical terms for Jonathan? Well, it meant sometimes putting his life on the line. We can think of one time where Saul completely loses his rag with Jonathan sticking up for David. But notice this. Saul is attempting to kill David. And in chapter 19, I use this one example, verse 4, "Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, 'Do not let the king wrong his servant David. He has not wronged you. And what he has done has benefited you greatly. He took the life in his hands when he killed the Philistine. The Lord won a great victory for all Israel, and you saw it and were glad. Why then would you do wrong to an innocent man like David by killing him for no reason?' Saul listened to Jonathan and took his oath, 'Surely as the Lord lives, David will not be put to death.'" Well, we know later that it doesn't go so well when he raises Jonathan raises and takes David's part. But that demonstrates something. Saul was unpredictable, very unpredictable. We've seen that he's given to throwing spears at people from time to time and stuff like that. He was unbalanced. He was almost paranoid at times. Jonathan took his life in his hands on behalf of David. That's what this covenant meant. And that is a lot deeper than what some people try and put with their connotations of this on it. So again, we see that. But again, there's a great lesson here, isn't there? Jonathan realizes that David is to be king, not him. Now this gets into an area where we're not always good. Jonathan is actually, I mean, he's been brought up. And if I'm right about the ages, he's in his 40s. He'd be expecting to become king at some point. And yet he realizes that David is God's anointed. And will step back from that. He doesn't push himself into a position the Lord doesn't want him. Believe you me, the church is full of people in positions where they should not be. That can happen in any good. It can happen in good churches. It can happen with good people. Because, you know, we like to be the centre of attention and we're ambitious by nature. It's a real danger, isn't it? Where people push themselves into place. Some years ago, it was amazing, I actually ended up on BBC Four. This was when there was, as there is still is, a crisis in the Church of England. And I was part of the Reform Group. Now, I remember one particular clergyman who was interviewed. And she was going on about the lack of opportunity to advance in the Church of England. Now, whatever we think about women's ordination, I think there are scriptural arguments against that. We'll go into that another day if we ever want to do that, or you can ask me about it. I thought, I'd hate to be in her congregation. What about pastoring the people you've got put in front of you? What about that? All she's going on about is her lack of advancement. Frightening. And frightening because I'm not saying that's limited to her. I'm sure there's blokes like that. Jonathan's an example, isn't he? He wants to be where God has put him. And I think, you see, from reading this carefully, he is to fellowship with David. He is adapting David to court life. He's probably mentoring David because he was... we forget this, don't you? We think David's the formidable warrior. Yeah, I'm sure he was. But that wasn't how he killed Goliath. No. Jonathan was a formidable warrior. I'm sure that David picked it up pretty quick. But I'm sure there was a mentoring process there. Lastly, Jonathan's provision for David. Again, this drove me nuts when I read it. People have tried to put connotations of Jonathan practically disrobing in chapter 4. Let's read it. Let's read it in verse 4. Let's read it as it actually is on the page and see whether we think he's literally disrobing or not. Verse 4. Jonathan took off the robe that he was wearing and gave it to David, along with his tunic and even his sword, bow and belt. This is not a striptease. I defy anyone to think that Jonathan wasn't wearing more than that. Do you know what it is? It's two things. David is just a shepherd boy from the sticks. He's just slowed Goliath, yes. He will go on to greater things still. But he hasn't even got a sword or a robe or a tunic. This is as much as preparing him for court life and his future role as anything else. And here's the other thing. It is a humble act by Jonathan because he is giving David appropriate clothing and weaponry, marking David as his equal at least. See, again, we see the humility of Jonathan. He is a man who sees what's going to happen and he supports the work of the Lord. Gilbert was just running through with me again. It's good when you get an elder who keeps you in check. What the AGM is about and what it isn't about, which is useful to know. It's good. I need to be reminded of these things. But you see, that's the way it is, isn't it? It's supporting the work. It's about doing things right so that God's purposes are carried out, that God's work goes forward. And that's what we will do if we have the kind of family love that a Christian family should have. Just to end, turn to 1 Thessalonians, please. 1 Thessalonians. Paul highlights that brotherly love or Christian love is incredibly important. In chapter 4, verses 9 and 10 now, about brotherly love, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all the brothers throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers, to do so more and more. Jonathan's a superb illustration of that. Because he doesn't just exercise brotherly love. He goes beyond it. He didn't need to give David his sword or his tunic or whatever, but he does. He didn't need to make a covenant with him, but he does. He doesn't need to mentor him, but he does. This goes way beyond friendship, and that is what I think people misunderstand when we read the words that Jonathan loved David as he loved himself. This is about supporting God's work. In chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, Paul goes on to illustrate the love of Christ. Verse 10, just going to read verse 10 to verse 14. He, that's Christ, died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another, build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. Well, Jonathan certainly did that with David. Now, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord, and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard, in love, because of their work. Live in peace with each other. And we urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle, encourage those who are timid, help the weak, and be patient with everyone. There's a whole sense there, isn't there, of supporting each other as Jonathan supported David. Let me just repeat again, there's a lot we can learn from Jonathan about fellowshipping in the Lord and supporting each other. And indeed, it's interesting to note, as I said, Jonathan is the one who initiates everything. God is the one who initiates everything with us, in the fact that he sent his son, that Jesus came, he died. And actually, what does Paul do? He offers Jesus as the supreme example by which we measure our love. Jonathan is a great pointer to a work of Christ and the fellowship that we can have in Christ. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you for what we've seen this evening. We thank you that Jonathan is just so humble. He puts himself out. He goes beyond what he needs to do, because he realises that David is your man. David's going to be over him. But he doesn't let ambition or anything else get in the way of that. Lord, we pray that we might have that attitude in serving each other, in working to the good of building up your church in this place. We ask this in the name of the supreme example of service and love, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.